Amen. Well, I've never traveled so far in my life to prepare for this message. Just days ago, I stood in the city of Jerusalem, and I walked out from the Damascus gate from which our Lord would have walked. And I walked just a few hundred yards to a hill called Moriah, and there I found a mountain. And the recesses of the eyes and the nostrils were obvious. The Jews called it Golgotha. The Romans called it Calvary. It's the place of the skull. And they held my Bible in my hand, and I read in John 19, 41 and 42 that they crucified him at Calvary. And just a short distance from there was a grave that was hewn by hand out of the rock. As I looked from where I stood, and the bedrock of Jerusalem was obvious. And the tomb was there, according to every detail in the Bible. And I walked over, and I put my head in, and I saw absolutely nothing. It was empty. And I trust I had that same thrill in my heart that John and Peter did as they stooped over, for the entrance is small. And they poked their head in, almost faithless, but found an empty tomb. Because Christ was not dead, Christ was alive forevermore. And I just wanted you to know I've been there, I looked for you, and it is still empty. It is still empty. The Lamb lives. The Lamb of God is our theme this morning. We've talked about death, and we've talked about life, darkness, and light, crucifixion, and resurrection. And I want to develop that theme around the Lamb of God this morning. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. My apologies for returning so late. We spent 72 hours doing what people normally do in 20. I did not do the Vienna Waltz, contrary to the report you received. There was little dancing in Vienna, although we were there 7 days ago. It was crisp and cold like it was here this morning. A lovely day. Had some interesting experiences while we were in Israel. We covered many things we had not seen before. It was a beautiful, beautiful land. All of the flowers were out, and that sweet pungent aroma that maybe you're getting from the lilies now was what we smelled as we stood at the north end of the Sea of Galilee and looked out and remembered our Lord's words on how to be blessed of God. While we were in Jerusalem, we were coming out of the upper room and past a little restaurant called David's Harp, and I had one of the more interesting offers I've ever had in my life. There was a man there that offered me 1,000 camels for beef. Ignorant man that I am, I just turned it down. Later on, I found out how much camels are worth. Had I made that trade, I would be the proud owner of about $3 million. But you'll be glad to know I kept her, and I am the possessor of a priceless wife, without regard for how many camels she's worth. B was the hit of the trip. An Israeli soldier offered me an Arab truck filled with Jordan oranges as we were on our way over to Jordan, and I was so anxious to get out of the land, I just turned him flat down without finding out the prices of oranges. But it was a magnificent time, even though there were a couple of bumps in the road that we had not anticipated. God blessed in a very special way, and it is a delight to be back, and as is our custom on the Lord's Day, to sing praises to God and open up His Word and let God fill our heart with perhaps an old truth that will just refresh your soul, or maybe a new dimension of an old truth that you've never pondered before. And for some, maybe things that you have never heard of in all of your life. All of those things have I prayed that God would make our experience this morning as we look at the Lamb of Glory, Mary's little lamb. John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist stood on the east side of the Jordan, and he saw Jesus coming to him, and he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And that's the theme I want to trace this morning, the Lamb of God. The world has often misunderstood the Lamb of God. Some have seen the Lamb as the Lamb of history, a man who came and he was good. Some would even acknowledge he was a prophet, but then no better than other prophets. While we were waiting for 24 hours in the airport in Amman, Jordan, I met a young Muslim from India. He's studying in Chicago, and he was vitally interested in my Christianity. And I rather suppose that the reason that he was so interested in it is that his prophet Muhammad is still in the grave, and my prophet Jesus is now in heaven because he arose from the grave. He conquered death, and he offered life for everyone who would believe in him. You see, Jesus is more than the Lamb of history, but he truly is the Lamb of history. He's not only the Lamb of history, but he's also the Lamb of heaven. And in a few short moments this morning, I want to show you the Lamb of history. I want to show you the Lamb of heaven, who's more alive and more active this very hour than he's ever been in all of time. Who is this Lamb of whom John said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Well, he was the Lamb that confused the prophets of Israel. Some said he had suffered. Some said he had received glory, and they did not understand how the two could commingle, Peter says in chapter 1 of his letter. Strange as it may seem, he was the Lamb that was worshipped by the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem, it says in Luke chapter 2. He was the Lamb that Herod tried to slaughter, the Lamb that Satan tried to steal. He was the Lamb that walked among fishermen. He was the Lamb that was deemed worthless and guilty of blasphemy by the politicians and the priests of his day. He was a Lamb that was born of a virgin, who was raised by a carpenter, and declared by God, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The Lamb of glory. You'll never understand the richness of Christ and the fullness of Christ unless we look at the Lamb from Genesis to Revelation. And if I were to retitle this morning's message, it might be "The Lamb of Glory from Beginning to End." And I want to show you the Lamb as he's portrayed by three great writers of the Old Testament: Abraham, Moses, and Isaiah. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. The scene is Beersheba, south of Jerusalem by about 40 miles. We were there some days ago, and it was awesome to stand on the archaeological site of Beersheba and to know that 4,000 years plus ago, Abraham lived there. In Genesis 22, we focus in on the scene of the days of Abraham. One day, God said, "Abraham, I have a wonderful plan for your life. I'd like for you to take your only son, take him to Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice to me." Sounds strange to you, and it sounds strange to Abraham. "The blood of my son?" That's right, Abraham. The blood of your son. And so it was by faith that they got on their beast of burdens along with the servants, and they journeyed some 40 miles. And they came to Moriah, which would have been on the east side and to the north of what we know as the city of Jerusalem today. They left all of the things they had there at the foot of the hill. Abraham told his servants, "We will be back." I don't think he was lying. In a moment, we'll see why in his heart of hearts he believed that both he and Isaac would return down that hill. But they climbed the hill, and as they approached the top, it dawned on Isaac that they had everything but one ingredient. And so it is in Genesis 22 and verse 7, he asked the significant question, "Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb, Dad? What are we going to offer for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "Worry not, my son, for God will provide." Those are great words of faith. God will provide. They got to the top. The wood was laid out and all was set. And Abraham did the unthinkable and he put Isaac on the altar. And he drew his knife and was about ready, as the priest would do, to literally millions of sheep in Jerusalem, and slit his throat and drain all of his blood, because that's what God said to do. And a moment before he brought that knife down, God cried, "Abraham! Abraham!" And Abraham said, "Here am I." And God said, "Look over there. There's the sacrifice. There's the sacrifice." You can imagine the relief that spread through the being of Abraham, not to mention Isaac, who maybe was mystified by it all. God had provided. But in God's economy, that lamb was incredibly important. And you say, well, how important was that lamb in God's economy? Well, let me tell you just how important that lamb was. Later on in the scriptures, these words are written, that it was by faith that Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise, that is the promise that his seed would be perpetuated forever and multiplied as the numbers of the stars in the sky and the sands by the sea, he had received the promises, but now offered up his only begotten son. It wasn't his only son, and it wasn't even his oldest son, for Ishmael was born before Isaac, but it was his unique son, born of Sarah when her womb was dead, given miraculously by God to fulfill the promise. And he considered, that is Abraham, that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as an example. And what the New Testament tells us about Genesis 22 is that in Abraham and Isaac, God began to prepare the mind of the redeemed that the Father would offer the Son, and he would be a lamb slain for the sins of the world. And undoubtedly that must have filled the breast of John as he saw Jesus coming. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What God asked of Abraham, God himself was willing to do. Isaac was the Lamb of Abraham. Flip over to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. We find another lamb. For those of you that are not conversant with your Bible, it begins with Genesis and then it goes to Exodus, second book in the Old Testament. And we meet another great prophet. We've traveled 800 years in time from about 2200 BC to 1400 BC. Moses and the Jews are in Egypt. They're captured by the bondage of Pharaoh. And God's about ready to release Israel from their captor. And we bump into the Lamb of Moses. It says in Exodus 12:3, "Moses, speak to all the congregation, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, a lamb for each household. Verse 6, keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." Verse 7, note carefully, "And moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it." Verse 12, "For then will I go through the land of Egypt on that night and strike down all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgments. But the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Was the precursor to the Levitical law and all of the festivals of Israel. We know it today as the Passover. Maybe you've often wondered, what does Passover mean? Well, it means that God passes over those who deserve judgment because they obeyed God and applied the blood to their house in simple obedience to the commands of God. For the Jews deserved no better than the Egyptians. Apart from the promises of God and obedience to the commands that he gave. So significant was this event in the economy of the lamb that Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 makes this simple statement: Christ is our Passover. And it was by His blood applied to the hearts of those who believed in Him that God in His wrath will pass over us, and eternal life will be ours forever, undeserving, but made right in Christ because He is right. Wonder of wonders. Was the Lamb of Moses so significant in the economy of God? There's a third Lamb that I want to look at. It's found in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we travel another 700 years in time. The theme is accelerating. We're moving towards Moriah, and we're moving towards the death of our Savior, His crucifixion. The Lamb of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, of Him it says in verse 7 that He was oppressed, He was afflicted, and yet He did not open His mouth, and like a lamb was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. Pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, that we have been forgiven our sins because of the shed blood of the Lamb. For you see, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's clear from Scripture. And the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and calves will not pay for the sins of mankind. And there was a great dilemma. Blood was needed, and the blood that was needed was the blood of a human being, not a mere animal. And you say, why is that? Well, millions of lambs were slaughtered in Israel at the temple service. It's estimated that at the time of the Passover in Jesus' day, perhaps a quarter of a million, 250,000 lambs, were slain in a matter of hours in order to worship God, only to be repeated year after year after year after year. For they only postponed and covered. They did not satisfy. And so it was that God had to provide His own lamb. God had to provide His own lamb. And that lamb He provided was pictured by the Lamb of Abraham, Isaac, was portrayed by the Lamb of Moses, the Passover Lamb. And it was pictured by the Lamb of Isaiah, the one who bore in His body our iniquities and our sin. Peter puts it this way, that it was with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. He says it was the blood of Christ. And it was by that that we've been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. It was by Christ that we have been given eternal life. And you say, well, big deal, that's the Old Testament. That happened a long time ago. That's the Lamb of history. It's the Lamb that anticipated the cross. Was the Lamb that wore the crown of thorns. But those crown of thorns have been laid aside, never to be worn again. Mark carefully that the cross is naked today. There is no body nailed to a cross, for it did its duty. And the Lamb of God looked to heaven, and He cried out, "It's finished. Victory's been won. Lord, I commend my spirit to You." And man did what only man knew to do. They took that body down and they put it in a grave. And they sealed it with a stone and expected that it would be there for time upon time. Only to know that on the third day, as Jesus prophesied, as the Old Testament predicted, the stone was rolled away, the body was energized by God, and it arose to live forever. It arose to live forever. And it arose to give life to everyone who would put their faith in him. That's one half of the Lamb. It's the Lamb of history. More importantly, is to see the Lamb of heaven. And I want you to turn with me very quickly to the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation in chapter 5. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is not in hibernation. Jesus is not now figuring out what he will do next, but he is in heaven, he's alive, and he's active beyond any of our imagination. And I want to quickly show you the Lamb of heaven, the Lamb who needed to be slain in order that the Lamb might reign. Revelation chapter 5, and I'm going to move very, very quickly. Revelation 5, verses 6, 8, 12, and 13 tells us that while he was slain, this very moment, he's being worshipped. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The angels of heaven, the saints that reside in the presence of God, the 24 elders, the four living beasts, and all that are there right now are singing that song to the Lamb. Why? Because he's dead? No, because he's alive. He rose from the grave. Chapter 6, verse 1, John said, I saw the Lamb. He broke one of the seven seals. In verse 16, those that had opposed God said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Is he dead? No, he's alive. He's in heaven, and he's avenging the righteousness of God against those who unrighteously blaspheme his name. Chapter 7, verses 9, 10, 14, and 17. It says in verse 17 that the Lamb is in the center of the throne of heaven. And because he's there, he will be their shepherd. That is, those that have died for Christ. And he'll guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from his eyes. Slain, but today he's alive, and he's shepherding the saints of God in heaven. Chapter 12 and verse 11. Chapter 13 and verse 11. It says that they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. Jesus was slain, but today he's giving life. And he's opening up the Lamb's book of life. That those that have believed in him might find their name there now and forevermore. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 4. John said, I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. And then he said, these are the ones that have not been defiled with women for their celibates. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. He's being worshipped. He's avenging God. He's shepherding the saints. He's giving life. And he's leading people on the path of righteousness. And I want to tell you that Jesus is more alive and more active now than ever before. Chapter 15 and verse 3 says, they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, which is also the song of the Lamb, singing, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Right now in heaven, they're celebrating a living Savior. Chapter 17 and verse 14. The city of Babylon, those who politically, economically, and spiritually have opposed the things of God, they've shaken their fist in the face of God and said, I reject you and I reject your word. These will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he's the Lord of lords and King of kings. He is now opposing the forces of hell. And then in chapter 19, 7 and 9, let us rejoice, let us be glad, and let us give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's the picture of the bridegroom Christ awaiting his bride, us, the church, and there to be married in a most wonderful way, right? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ is preparing for the marriage of himself, consummated spiritually with you and me for all of eternity. And then in chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, I saw no temple in it. It's the new Jerusalem. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus is shining for all eternity as the light of lights. And then chapter 22, verses 1 and 3. He showed me a river of the water of life, says John, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 3, there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Slain, but ruling on the throne of God. You see, he not only came in time, and he not only died in a moment, but he arose to live forevermore, to be worshipped, to avenge the righteousness of God, to shepherd you and me, to give us life, to lead us in righteousness, to be celebrated by the song of the Lamb, to oppose the forces of hell, to marry us and be our bridegroom, to shine bright forever, and to rule over our hearts. That's the living Christ. That's the Lamb of heaven, but he first had to die. You might be asking, why did he have to die? And the answer is real simple. That is, the world is full of sin, and all who have ever lived have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it says in the Bible, Romans 3:23. And it is only by shed blood that the forgiveness of sin may come. And it either will be your blood or his. And God says, I give you a choice. He died, and you believe in him, and you'll die in him. And as he arose, you too will have eternal life. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what the cross is all about. That's what the empty grave is all about. That one died for the many. That Christ was the only acceptable offering to God. And he was our sacrifice. And we believe it, and we receive it. And in so doing, God imparts to us new life and a new nature. And we become a new person in Christ. When people put their faith in Christ, it's a picture of Easter. The deadness is put behind them, and new life is before them. But through the ages, multitudes have rejected the Lamb of history and the Lamb of heaven. They've said, that's not for me. That's not my way. And may I suggest that that which was a stumbling block to the Jew, because they refused to believe in the coming of a personal Messiah, and that which was foolishness to the Greek, because it made no sense to his intelligence, is the only perfect plan of God. One must die that many may live. He died on the cross, and he arose from the grave, that if we would but confess him as Lord with our tongue and believe in our heart that God caused him to rise, eternal life would be given as a free gift. It's the message of Easter. He died, and he now lives. He died according to the plan of God, and he now lives according to the power of God. He was the Lamb of history. He is the Lamb of heaven. And as he came once to be slain, he one day will come again to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords, and to be your God and mine. Let's pray. Father, the thought is so simple, and yet so profound. So easy to grasp, and yet you said it must be said many times. And I pray right now for those in this auditorium, for Christians, that their heart might be filled with thanksgiving, that they would look to no one else, no other place, and no other activity to meet their deepest needs, but that they might find their sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Fill their hearts with hallelujahs. Fill their hearts with rejoicing that rises to the highest heaven. And Lord, allow the song of their soul to blend with that that the angels sing. But perhaps you've come this morning and you could say, Dick, I want to know the Lamb, but I've never had enough courage. Or no one's ever presented Him to me. Or no one's ever invited me to receive Him. Well, dear friend, the moment will never be more appropriate than it is right now. And courage is not the issue, your faith is. And I am inviting you right now, right where you sit, with a bowed head and heart before God, to by faith and in your own words, to acknowledge the sin in your life, to confess Christ as your Savior. He died for you, and He bore your sins. And by faith, to believe in Him, and to know that in believing in Him, His blood releases you from your sins and the penalty they deserve. And if that's your deepest need, if the Spirit of God is squeezing your soul right now, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. Father, take all that we've given you this morning, our worship, songs of praise, prayer, words that have come from the book, your word, and bring them all together. And Lord, because of our celebration this morning, cause us to walk forth with new encouragements and new enthusiasms, a new excitement about telling someone about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, do that for Jesus' sake.